So I think it's probably 15 years ago, I got interested in a certain pastor. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And what interested me about Dietrich Bonhoeffer was not his theology. It wasn't his ministry or his philosophy. It wasn't his powerful sermons. It was his life. And if you don't know, he, in World War II, as it was starting, escaped Germany. He was German. And was brought to the United States, where he could have had a very nice life. Safe here, returned, helped rebuild. But he decided he wanted to return to Germany. And he wanted to return to Germany because he wanted to go through the same things as his countrymen were going through, so that as a pastor, he could be able to have that relatability. So he goes back there, part of a church denomination at that time that was appeasing Hitler, and he opposed that. And he was the up-and-coming all-star for that denomination, very large denomination in Germany, and he decided he was stepping out of it. And so they were like trying to convince him, no, stay in here. You're going to lose your voice. If you leave, what are you going to do? And he has this quote. I bet I've used this quote 100 times with people. Here's the quote. If you board the wrong train, it is of no use running along the corridor in the other direction. And he walked out of that denomination. Gave up really about 15 years of education, opportunity, walked away from it all. Nope, you're the wrong train. I'm getting off. Right? And it wasn't even that got me about him. It was when he went back to Germany, he saw what was happening with Hitler, and he and a group of men plotted an assassination of Hitler. I said, that's a pastor I want to read. I can be hang with this guy. I got to figure this guy out. And it obviously was unsuccessful. He got put in prison over that. And right before the war ended, Hitler had him killed. That's how personal Hitler took it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, brilliant. It was his life that got me. We're in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was written by somebody. Who wrote the book of Ephesians? Paul. I hope, because we have this little section now in chapter 3, it's actually a parenthesis. Paul kind of parentheses before he prays. And in it, we get a short bio of his life. And my hope is that you're intrigued by the Apostle Paul. And you read what he has written. It's a bestseller. Been a bestseller for 2,000 years. Really, really good stuff. So we're going to jump in and find out about this amazing man. And hopefully that will intrigue us, because Paul would say this, follow me as I follow Christ. He's an example that you and I can pattern our lives after. So verse 1, chapter 3, book of Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul gives us his motivation. He says, for this reason. What reason? Chapter 2. What did we talk about last week? Church. Second half of chapter 2 is all about the church, this thing that Jesus came to establish and to build. For the church. What motivates you? What motivated you this morning to come here, to find a parking spot if you have kids, to check your kids in, to wait in the line for the kids' service if you ever do that, to get down there and have your kid throw a tantrum and then have your parenting skills questioned? And then to say, aren't you a pastor? Like, you don't know how to raise your kids? No, I don't. To sit in here where it's either too hot or too cold, or someone sits too close to you and you can smell their breath and you don't really like those songs, and why are they singing those songs? And I always go too long, and then when I'm done, we do communion, and I've always got to repeat after communion, hey, there's prayer and baptism. You take too long. I can't get to my car. I get stuck in traffic. Can you just make it quicker? What motivates you to come to church? What motivated Paul? His love for the body. Here's what Jesus says about this thing that we belong to. It's Matthew 16, 18, the very first time church is ever mentioned in Scripture as you read through it. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's nothing that's going to destroy the work of the church. That's how important it is to Jesus. This beautiful, marvelous, crazy, mixed up thing called the body of Christ that we belong to, it's worth it. Paul, this is the reason. I'm in prison. This is the reason I go through this. This is the reason it's worth it. The time you give, the service you give, the money you give, it's worth it. Paul says this about the church. He says it's the last pillar and buttress of truth. I think in America, society used to tell you the truth. I think in America, our education system used to teach the truth. I think in America, you had just many things that cooperated in saying, this is the kind of world we want, so we'll tell you the truth. I don't think that's true anymore. I think the church is the last place and the only place that tells the truth anymore. I think there's just, it's chaos on their side. Like, did you hear about this just this week? Harvard, for the first time since 1940, fired a professor. Do you know why they fired that professor? Her job was to write papers on, research papers on honesty. She was fired for falsifying data. If that isn't the most ironic thing ever, you're like, what in the world? They don't tell you the truth anymore. Church is the last pillar and buttress of truth. And there's this popular kind of thing now, it's always kind of been there, and I think it's actually satanic, where it's bash the church for whatever reason. Figure out some way to put down another church. I don't do that. Do you know why? Because the church is the bride of Christ, and I am very careful about talking about another man's wife. It's the bride of Christ. Paul knew the warts, knew the problems, knew difficulties. He pastored Corinth. He knew it all. And he goes, this is my reason, for this reason. And number two, he's got a predicament. Scripture says, I'm in prison. Was Paul a good guy or a bad guy? Outside of Jesus, Paul is the most dedicated, hardworking, faithful, persevering individual in the Bible. He's as good as it gets. And what is his reward for all of his dedication and faithfulness and perseverance? He's rotting in prison. I say that because there is a genre of theology. I won't put down church, but I will identify bad theology. So there's a genre of theology called the prosperity gospel. Anytime you see an adjective before the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. So the prosperity gospel says this, that God's plan for all of us is to be healthy and wealthy and happy. Yes, sign me up too. We should be in gold jets and red Ferraris. And if you're not, you just don't have enough faith. So if you had more faith, you'd get a red Ferrari. You'd get a gold jet. And you can see this on Facebook, Instagram, health, wealth, happiness. When people say that, I say, explain to me Jesus. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Explain to me this about Jesus. When he needed to pay his taxes, he has to send Peter to go fishing. Go catch this fish. It'll have a coin in its mouth. Pay your taxes, Peter, and pay my taxes too. When Jesus wants to use a coin as an example, he has to borrow a coin to use as an example. Explain to me Paul. No one has more faith than Paul in Jesus Christ. And he is rotting in prison, and he'll be freezing in a little while, and he'll plead for Timothy, bring me a coat because I'm freezing in here. Explain to me Acts chapter 5, where the disciples are beaten, whipped, and scourged in Acts chapter 5 for preaching the gospel. I don't think that's wealth, health, and happiness right there. But you know what? They leave that, and they glorified God that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So they're high-fiving each other. Peter's looking at John saying, bro, look at my back. What? You can see my ribs? Yeah. That's a different kind of faith than the prosperity gospel. Here's what I think happens. We have what I call selective, scriptural, syndrome, where we just camp on one of our favorite verses, but we don't look at the totality of Scripture that informs us about what that one verse actually means in its context. So it's a little bit like my daughters many years ago. They were young. I had two that I took with me to the Family Fun Center. They were like 5, 6 years old, somewhere like that. I had 20 bucks for each of them. When the 20 bucks for each was done, I said, okay, girls, money's gone, let's go. Both of them looked at me like I was the village idiot, pointed to the ATM and say, Dad, just use your card and get more. I'm like, oh no, I need a second job. That's what this means. What are they missing? You gotta make a deposit before you ever make a withdrawal. They only saw half of it. You just put this card in this incredible machine and cash comes out of it. I think a lot of people camp on one text or one verse, and because of that, they don't understand the other half. We love John 10:10. I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Hey, that's a great one. But you better balance that, because just a couple chapters later, in chapter 16, verse 30, Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Wait, abundant life and tribulation? Wait. Yeah, balance. We got to balance them. We love Ephesians 3:20. I do. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I could ask or think. Brilliant text. But you better balance that with 2 Timothy 3:12. All who live godly shall suffer persecution. I love 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the wonderful things that God has in store for those that love him. Love that. But you better balance that with 1 Peter 4:12. Hey, brothers, don't think it strange when fiery trials come upon you. It's balance. And if you don't, what happens is when you hit difficulty, you become spiritually bankrupt. You took out too much cash from the ATM. And you're like, why is this happening to me? Why did I lose my job? Why did I get that promotion? Why is my health failing? You start, do I not have enough faith? What's going on? Did God abandon me? No. It's selective scriptural syndrome. I'm so glad I was raised in a church at Applegate that taught through the Bible. It's the first time I ever experienced that. Just, hey, we're going through the full counsel of God, because that balances things. Things are put in tension correctly. Oh, good, because my tendency would be camp on John 10:10. I want that one. But when I went through valleys, and I've had valleys, I would have been bankrupt, totally. I want it all. Faith is a tension. If you don't have tension in your faith, probably, I would say, you might be selectively choosing Scripture. And one of the best exercises is to read your Bible and read all the places you have not underlined. If you have a Bible that you underline, Bible that you put notes in, read everything you have not underlined. Because to me, Genesis to Revelation is God looking for a group of people that will trust him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And the prosperity gospel says this about faith, that faith is a force, that if you use it correctly, then God will give you your best life. Is that what faith is? Manipulating God so he gives me what I believe is my best life. I don't think so. Here's what faith is. It's believing God knows what's best and trusting him in that. Trusting him. Hey, sometimes I need green pastures, and sometimes I need still waters, and sometimes I need to sit in the presence of my enemies, and sometimes I need to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes I need all those, because each one of those is an ingredient that builds into me the kind of person that can spend eternity with him. And as my good shepherd, I trust him. And kind of looking back at 20 years of Edgewater, I've seen God do a lot more work in individuals in the valley of the shadow of death than in the green pastures and still waters. So there was a guy involved here, kind of around a bit, and this was maybe 2 years into Edgewater. And his mom and dad died on the same day. Just a couple years older than me. So his dad died in the morning. I get a phone call on it. I drive over to RVMC. I show up. They're in the room. He and his wife are in the room. I go in there. There was a doctor in there that had been helping them. And he comes over and just says, "Hey, how are you? You must be their son." And I'm like, "You just insulted all three of us because they're not that old and I'm not that young." So kind of process through that. Go home. I get a call 4 hours later. His mom just passed away. I mean, there's a little sweetness to that, but it's also pretty brutal. So go back over there. This time there was a nurse in the room. His name was Jason. Went to Ashland Christian Fellowship. And then I get introduced this time. "Hey, this is my pastor." He's like, "Are you the triathlete pastor in Grants Pass?" I said, "Yes, I am." As a matter of fact, thank you very much for noticing. Here's what happened. The next 3-4 years of that man's life, more on fire than I've ever seen him. Because God, I think, does a lot of work in the valley, a lot of work in difficulty, a lot of work that prepares and changes you and me to be the kind of people that can rule and reign with him for eternity. So we trust. Green pastures, awesome. Still waters, awesome. In the presence of my enemies, you're with me. In the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. That's what we do. So prison, nah, not a problem for Paul. And then here's his power. Listen to this. This is Paul writing about, "Here's my ministry. Here's what I was about." This is amazing to me. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Who wants to be a steward of God's grace? And I do. Who wants insight into God's character and God's way? And I do. Who wants revelation? I do. Why is Paul the guy that seems to get this in spades? Maybe here's why. In Acts 9, Saul, that was his previous name, breathing out threats, trying to kill Christians, God knocks him to the ground, blinds him, he gets saved, and in Acts chapter 9, look at the first thing he does. This is verse 20 of Acts 9. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" That's all he knew at that point. That's the one thing he knew. Immediately he just goes out and starts saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." Didn't have a lot of information at that point. He's got to go to school, like literally in the desert for a while. That's all he knows. But immediately he begins to share. He gets people so mad at him, they want to kill him in Damascus. So he goes to Jerusalem. Has some trouble, for no one believes that he's a believer. So he has to prove he's a believer. But then in Acts chapter 9, verse 28, "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." You know why I think Paul got so much wisdom and insight? Because he was not a container, he was a conduit. I think sometimes we want wisdom and insight for our little thing, for Holy Ghost goosebumps. But I think what God's looking for is a bunch of conduits. "Man, I'm giving you this insight, I'm giving you this revelation so that you share it with other people." I think it's always been God's way. Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 has a meal with God. Read it. Blow your mind. "What? I didn't think God ate. I didn't think he had a body." Well, read Genesis 18. Has a meal. God is done. He's heading out. He stops his two angels and says, "You know what? I'm going to tell Abraham. I'm going to give him insight and revelation into what I'm going to do." Why does God decide to do that for Abraham? Is it because he's the father of faith? Nope. Is it because he obeys at 99 years of age and gets circumcised? Yep, that really happened, but nope. Is it because he's called the friend of God? Nope. Here's why. I'll read it for you. "And Yahweh said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. He's a conduit of this information. Not a container. He's going to share. He's going to tell. He's going to be out there letting people know what I've told him. I heard this illustration when I was young, and it stuck with me. In Israel, there are two bodies of water, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. They both have the same input. Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee, brilliant, beautiful, fishing, green, lush, incredible. Dead Sea, not a green thing for miles. Looks like a nuclear bomb went off there. Both have the same input, same information if you would going into them. But the Sea of Galilee has an output. The Dead Sea does not. If we just want to be containers of God's insight and revelation, I think it actually hurts us and damages us. It kills us. We're supposed to be conduits of it. 2 Timothy 2:2, take what I've taught you, Timothy, and teach godly men that will teach godly men, because the church is always one generation from extinction. We're supposed to be conduits, passing on what God has given to us, telling people about it. And you know what? It will be a battle. I can talk to people nonstop hours about the Beavers, or about how the NIL has hurt college football, or about the problems in Grants Pass or in Oregon. But Jesus and the Bible, all of a sudden it gets weird. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle. It will be a spiritual battle. Share. Start a Bible study. If you're young and hip, start it at Dutch Bros. If you're not, go to Rogue Roasters. It's a place for all of us. Put a 3x5 card up at your work and just say, hey, a couple guys, we're gonna get together, we're gonna study the Bible. Just read a chapter, that's it. Start being, if you want wisdom and insight, if you want it, be a conduit of it. Why should I? Because if you have ever shared and you know what happens in that moment, when you are a conduit for God, you know your heart burns. It's Luke 24. That was the most incredible moment. Man, God gave me the words to say. God was using me right there. There's nothing better than it. It's John 7:38. Out of you shall gush torrents of living water. Not holding it up like a container. It's I'm a conduit of it. There's nothing greater in the world. That's why. So Paul, his power, he's a guy that just, whatever God gave him, man, conduit for it. Immediately get saved to start sharing Jesus. But here's Paul's problem. And it's going to be a problem his whole life. It's verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If you're an underliner or if you're a circler in your Bible, just circle through the gospel. So Paul now, he's in Ephesus. They're a banking town. They got money. This is a wealthy area. So he's using riches and inheritance and heirs because that's the language they spoke. So he says this, Gentiles are heirs. Gentiles are members. Gentiles are partakers. How? Through the gospel. And this is what gets Paul in trouble. So let me try to boil this down to what this would feel like. Let's say that you have a dad. He's 90 years old. He's now a widower. Your mom passed away a couple years ago. He's 90. You know, it's the last leg of his life. He meets a young lady. They start to date for a while, and then he dies. Well, you go to the reading of the will. You know he's worth $100 million. There's four kids. So you're each like, yeah, that's a great dad. Good job, dad. But when the will is read, this woman that he'd known for 2 weeks becomes a fellow heir. She gets $20 million. And you're like, what? How in the world? I've known him for 70 years. What in the world? You knew him for 70 hours. That's unfair. Wouldn't you feel that way? Okay. Now you know the dilemma. You have the Jewish people who for 1,500 years had been part of this thing that God was doing, the human project. They had sacrifices. They had holy days that they would keep. They had Sabbath days that they would keep. They had dietary restrictions that set them apart and made them strange. They took off one day every single week that no one else took off. Like, it made them very weird people. And they had done this for centuries, working hard to make sure that they were heirs, working hard to get their membership up, working hard to be partakers. And then all of a sudden, you've got Paul saying, hey, forget all that. By grace, this woman that's been dating for 2 weeks gets the same thing as you. Not based on race, not based on rules, not based on requirements, not based on cleaning yourself up, not based on getting circumcised, not because you paid your membership dues, none of that. It's a gift of grace, period. We're the gal. And so what are you kids doing? They're saying, are you kidding? It can't be that easy. Are you kidding? They get full inheritance? No way. So read Acts 22. This is what leads to Paul being put in prison. Paul tries to share with them, and they start to rip their clothes, throw dirt in the air, throw rocks in the air. It was a way that someone could say, I'm really mad right now. And then Paul just backs up and says, hey, this is about grace to the Gentiles. And you know what they say? We're going to kill you now. Men literally said, we will not eat until we kill this guy. That's how mad they were. And so Paul's put in prison. Yeah, partly because of that, but it was also to protect him from being killed. So this is what is causing Paul to get in trouble. Violence. They can't inherit it that easy. They can't get the promises like that. They can't be members like that. It has to be harder than that. And Paul says, the insight, the revelation I have, is that Messiah isn't just king of the Jews, he's king of all. That Messiah came not just to bless the children of Israel, but Messiah came to bless all the children of earth. That Messiah is extravagantly generous to the most undeserving people you could imagine. And you know what? That probably makes us mad too. You ever seen somebody get blessed that you think shouldn't? Like, are you kidding, God? Like, to me, there's two problems with this. Most people believe they're good people. The majority of people are like, hey, you know, I do this. I'm married. I'm raising my kids, working hard. I'm giving a little bit of money. I'm a nice guy. Those people over there, they're bad. They don't get married. They just have kids out of wedlock. They are pagans. They don't worship like I do. They're bad people. You know what the gospel says? You're all bad. That you require, you good people require the same salvation as whoever, P. Diddy or Charles Manson or the Unabomber. You all require the exact same salvation. So there are no good people. That's what the gospel says. And it kind of makes us mad. We're like, what? Wait a second. But is it true? So I'll never forget the illustration Francis Schaeffer made, probably 1980s-ish, where he said this. Imagine that this is the way the world worked. The moment you were born, some device is put on you. And that device only records when you make a law. When you make a law for someone else to keep, when you tell your kids or you tell your friends or you tell people, hey, don't steal, be nice, wake up on time, don't be late to appointments, it's your law. And for 90 years, however long you live, that recorder simply records your Torah. That's all it ever does. When you're telling people how you believe they should live. And then we die and we stand before God and God says, I'm not going to judge you. You're going to judge yourself. How did you keep your law? Who here kills it? Who here does everything you tell other people to do? Nobody. See, the gospel's right. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have gone astray. Whether you're a Torah keeper or not, we're all broken. But then the second big problem with the gospel is this. I think humans are wired for fairness. I deserve this. I earned this. I merit this. It's why kids very early on the playground will say this: that's not fair. Because we are wired for fairness. We believe, hey, it's supposed to be a certain way. Life is supposed to be a certain way. There should be justice. I mean, how many podcasts, number one podcasts, are about justice? Serial or Case Closed or Red Handed. There's just tons of them because we are wired for justice. How about God? I think God is very different from that. I think God is extravagantly generous. Read Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the vineyard, where God, if you would, in that story, pays the guy that got up at 5 p.m. and worked for 45 minutes, paid them for a full 12-hour day. Extravagantly generous. And people get mad at him. The people that worked all day got mad. He's like, are you mad at my generosity? We made a contract, bro, 6 a.m. guy. What are you mad at? That I'm generous? I think we get mad at God's generosity. If you're single looking for a spouse, and you have these buddies getting married, and they're 5 p.m. people, they wake up at 5 p.m., you're like, God, really? I get up at 6 a.m. Where's my woman, God? I deserve it. It's wired into us. God's extravagant generosity can make us mad. It's your house hunting, and all your friends are getting houses, and you're not. It just means you got one less house. And they don't deserve it. I do. That happened to me. I remember 2020 or 2000, I was looking for property. And there was 3.5 acres out on Upper River Road for $25,000. Can you believe that? It was a good deal then. So I called the realtor and he's like, oh man, we just got an offer in. I said, okay, great. Can I put a second in? He's like, oh, this thing's locked up. It's such a good deal. No one's going to walk out of it. I'm like, I'd like to put a second in. I'm not taking seconds. He said, oh, all right. Well, that deal fell through. It showed back up on the market and I missed it twice. I was so mad at that real estate agent. And so I just wanted somebody to feel my pain, right? So Bill Woodhead, who used to go here, big real estate guy, I said, Bill, let me tell you about what happened. I explained the whole thing to him. I'm expecting sympathy. This is what he said to me. He goes, Matt, that is so awesome. God chose to bless someone besides you. I was like, no! Huh? I deserve it. I was in Vanuatu. I studied the Bible. They're pagans. I've never forgot that. Matt, God decided to bless somebody besides you. Oh. See, God's extravagant generosity, just like it got the Jews mad, can make us mad too. So here's my point and I'm done. I think we're either growing into becoming Ebenezer Scrooges that begrudge God's generosity, or eternal citizens of heaven, where generosity is such the norm that the streets are paved with gold. We're growing in those two ways. And I think the only way that we back off from the norm of human kind of like, why them, Lord, why them? The only way we back off that is to have a recalibration in our heart. I don't want to be that person that's angry, God, because you're so good and generous to people that I don't think deserve it. I want to rejoice. I want to rejoice when you're generous to the most undeserving person. And the way to recalibrate that is every Sunday we take communion, because there's no better way to recalibrate it. It's, Jesus says, for the joy set before him on the cross, he endured the cross. That Jesus says, Matt, this is going to bring you so much joy, me so much pain and agony, it's going to bring you so much joy that I'm going to endure this for you. That's what we have to remember.